Let us turn now for our scripture reading to Acts chapter 28, where we'll read verses 1 through 10. Acts 28, 1 through 10. Beginning to read with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer with whom he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, and the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed, they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding. Let us pray for just a moment. Our Father, we pray that we would have an opportunity to open this text and survey it in the overall scheme of things, as thou hast portrayed in the book of Acts, and that we would benefit from it and be blessed through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Paganism and Christianity, because I believe that we have come to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul, as it was, has been extricated from the land of Israel, the land of Judaism, the land of the Old Testament, the land of his upbringing, the land of his familiarity. He's been taken out of that context. He's been on this boat, and in a sense, this is his introduction to the pagan world as he sees it on Malta. And I believe that that Luke, the evangelist, as he's telling this tale, he's aware of this. He understands it. For the first two times in the book of Acts, he speaks formidably about the kingdom of God later on in the chapter, in verse 23, and then also in verse 30, where he notes that this is what, as he closes the story of the birth of the Christian church or the Messianic church, he focuses on this idea of the kingdom of God. And that's ironically, you see, at the same time that he is confronting or visiting the imperial city of Rome, where the might and the power of mankind is displayed in a glorious way. We can still go as tourists and visit and see the Colosseums and the stadia there and the theaters and that kind of thing that populated this great civilization and this great city of Rome. It's one of the great cities of the ancient world. And so, what do we make of it? The Apostle Paul, this singular Jewish man of great learning, but no apparent significance to Roman society, what do we make of it that he lands here and that he visits this country? Well, when he does this, he's leaving Israel, the land of the Old Testament, and he's entering into the pagan world. We know that God's plan was, even through Abraham, God's plan was that he would establish a beachhead in the world with Judaism, and then mysteriously, in the fullness of time, his Christ would come, and then he would enlarge his effort to capture the rest of the world to Christ. The most natural thing in the world is that everyone in the world, all the creation, would esteem the beauty of the Son, that they would see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that they would not think of him as some sort of a religious freak, if you will, some sort of a strange religious person, but that they would see that Jesus is totally natural to the world, especially if the creation had not fallen, if the creation had continued in love of the living God. So this is a different theater and a different situation. And to a degree, as we look at this chapter, the question is asked, what is paganism? This is the first experience and in this shift of theater. But not that Paul didn't go to the Gentiles before, but he was always reporting back to Israel, and the mission was really in light of the Old Testament country of Israel. But now, the whole shift of the focus is on the pagan world. And so, in a sense, we could ask, what is paganism? And we see some illustrations of that in this chapter. And I ask that specifically. I think it has applicability to us because we are living in a world today of a greater and greater paganism. And as I thought of that, I thought of the confusion. When you think of paganism, one of the most significant things we can see or we can think about or label this movement by is its confusion. Paganism does not understand the most significant things about the world. It doesn't understand that God, the living God, the God of the Bible, created the world. Just doesn't understand that. It's like a zombie walking about, stumbling, not knowing what it really is to be alive, what it is to be a living, breathing person. There's a kind of a life there, a kind of a life, but not really life itself. And so I thought this weekend of a good illustration of this, Mayor de Blasio from New York. You know, Mayor de Blasio, there's a big G20 meeting over in Europe. Susan and I were over in Scotland when they had a G20 meeting in Scotland, and they had to bring in all the police from all over the United Kingdom that came to our little part of the island nation of Great Britain, and there were police on every bridge, every overpass, armored cars. It was amazing. Well, this has gone on. Every time there's a G20 meeting, these anarchists from around Europe, most of them are wealthy children who are living on trusts and that sort of thing, and most of them are wealthy kids that just feel guilty about being so wealthy. So they try to identify with the poor of the world and get their justification that way. It's a strange kind of a reverse phenomenon. But I thought this, in a sense, this describes Mayor de Blasio. He left New York City. He's the mayor of New York City. A policewoman was killed, murdered, assassinated while she was sitting in her police car, and the mayor of New York City jets off to this G20 meeting, not to identify with those who are in the governments of the world, but to identify with the people that are rioting in the streets. And he's the big name speaker over there for some of these groups that are rioting in the streets. And I thought, that looks kind of confusing on the face of it. And I think as you look at Mayor de Blasio, I think you see a man who is confused. His nickname in New York is Kaiser Wilhelm. You say, well, where did he get the name Kaiser Wilhelm from? Well, that was his given name at birth, Wilhelm. I forget what so his father's name was Warren Wilhelm, and so Mayor de Blasio was born Warren Wilhelm Jr. But his father married an Italian woman, and his father, they had a marital breakup when de Blasio was only 6 or 7 or 8, And his father did some fighting overseas for the American military, evidently was suffering from all I can think of was GPS. It's not that. But the battle weariness, battle fatigue, what they called in the past. And PTSD. And so his father ended up committing suicide. And we don't know exactly whether it was from the breakup or whatever. He seems to understand his father today. But it was in his late teenage years that he started to hyphenate his name, de Blasio Wilhelm, and then he was called on that in some early political campaign, you know, like what a fraud or something like that. So then he officially changed his name to de Blasio. So here's a fellow who doesn't really, he's not even really sure about his name. Things are floating in and out and out in his life. I'll tell you more about him a little bit later in terms of the confusion of his life. But this is not unlike the idea of paganism, where we just aren't sure who we are. We're not sure where we came from. We're not sure about the most important things in our lives. We're capable of great passion and even enthusiasm for life. I'm sure that Mary de Blasio has a great political passion. He's enthused about what he believes in. But it's underneath it all, there is confusion. Now we see this in our text in the aftermath of this wreck. Paul says that in verse 1, he says, Luke says, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed them unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So, at the remember, this shipwreck came because of a storm. And so as they were washed up on the shore, as they survived the wreck, there was a storm going on. And the natives, the people that were native to the island, it doesn't mean that they were primitives. We'll see here later that a great Roman aristocrat lives on the island and dominates it. But we do see these people that are living on the island, and they help Paul and the others as they come out of the sea. Now, one of the things that might surprise you right away is the kindness and the rescue. I mean, sometimes people think that paganism is all bad, that there's nothing good, there's no virtue with pagan people. And that's just not true. And this reminds us of that. We have to remember that pagans are what? They're creations of God. And as creations of God, they have many shadows of God's beauty resting upon their hearts and their souls and their behavior. They may be foolish. They may be confused. There may be a lot of things that we'll see here from this text. But they're also some virtues. I know when it comes to Islam, we see heads being cut off and terrible atrocities. You might be surprised to find out that Islamic people can be very, very kind to you if you encounter them in the right circumstances. And again, we can't assume that just because people don't love the Lord that there's nothing good about them or that they don't understand any virtues at all. We cannot get out from underneath this imprint of the image of God that is upon us. There are many senses about us, even if we don't acknowledge the Lord, there are many senses about us which lead us to want to affect a certain sense of virtue about our lives. Plus that, people have a kind of spiritual understanding about things, even without the Lord. And one of the things that they're concerned about is justification. They're concerned that they would be justified, that in the judgment of whoever, that they would be found considered righteous and good. And so the world struggles in many cases to justify itself by doing good things, even if they do bad things. You go into prison, and you talk to inmates there, and you'll find that these are very bad people that have seem to have a pathology for crime, and yet there in the prison, they'll be doing good things for each other, and they'll want to appear good in each other's eyes, and they have a a pyramid of values, with people like child molesters being at the bottom of it, and then crafty thieves and that sort of thing being at the top of the pyramid. Oh, look how they outsmarted the society and that sort of thing. But there's this pyramid of values. There's a shadow of the image of God that is upon them. And so whether for positive or negative reasons, people that are not Christians often aim to be kind. And sometimes, embarrassingly, the people of the world are kinder than the people of God. C.S. Lewis talked about that and noted that when people brought that up to him, he always said, "But yes, but how much worse would these Christians be if they had not been converted?" You see, you compare them with the nicest pagan that you know. Compare them with the worst pagan you know, and compare them with what they could be if they weren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of confusion about that. But these people were kind, and they were kind to Paul and to his guards and to the other prisoners and that kind of thing. Now the first thing that we see here after this rescue is this incident with the viper. And we see here some of the manifestations of paganism. It's cold out there. We know snakes are cold-blooded creatures. The colder it is, the less active they are. They love to move about when it's warm. And therefore, when you're out hiking, you have to be careful on a warm day, especially if you walk by rocks that are sun-lit and that sort of thing, that sometimes the snakes will be out and they're laying on in these sunny areas, or in the desert, places like that, where you might be walking. So you have to be careful. And in this case, when the fire, they made a big fire, and Paul grabbed a bunch of sticks to throw it on the fire, and he didn't notice in the midst of these sticks there was a snake, a viper, it says. And so they put the brush near the fire, and lo and behold, the warmth brings the viper to life, and he bit Paul in the hand. And, you know, if you were bit by a snake, you're shocked, and you come back, and the snake may be dangling. The snake was fastened to Paul's hand. And the other people that were there, what you see is some of this confusion of paganism, because they immediately suggest, they have no proof, they have no information, but they're just their superstition. They presume that he's a murderer, who it's enough for a book to be written, and they know nothing about it. I mean, they've got a full plot in their minds, knowing nothing. But this is the pagan mind. It has no, even though it doesn't understand things, it doesn't know the top from the bottom, it has these fanciful ideas. And so they believe that Paul is probably a murderer who has escaped justice, and now the divine powers or spirits have called the snake to attach itself to him. And Paul shakes off the snake, though, into the fire. But all the natives are watching Paul with eagle eyes. They're expecting him, based upon the kind of snake it was, they're expecting him to swell up, you know, to for the flesh to swell up, and for Paul then to just keel over and die. But he doesn't. He survives. Now, the Bible doesn't explain all of the intricacies of this event, whether Paul had been warned about it by the Lord, because Paul did get messages from God, or whether God, once he was bit, God encouraged him. We know that God encouraged him before the trip, or during the storm, that none of the people on the ship would be lost, and that turned out to be true. And so sometimes God did reveal these things to Paul. But when Paul doesn't die, then we see the other side of paganism. They go from thinking that he's a devil in the first place, virtually a devil, some criminal type, they go to think that he might be divine. Now you see, this is part of paganism. Paganism doesn't really know where to draw the line between the divine and the non-divine, between the creator and the creation. Paganism is confused about the most elemental things of life. And so they're very open to superstition. They're very open to rash thinking. to supposing that he was a criminal, a murderer, who had escaped, and now the mystical justice, the yin and the yang of this world, had brought him down through the snake. To the next moment thinking, well, he must be God. And in the imperial, in the pagan empires of Greece and Rome, they were very confused about it. They thought that leaders were semi-divine people. This is shown, or this is proved by the story of Achilles, where that when he's born, he's held by his mother, dipped in this divine sauce, sort of. And the only part of his body that is not touched by the divine juice, by the divine elixir, whatever, is the part of his heel, the heel of his feet, that the mother has a hold of. And so he's semi-divine, except for this spot on the back of his foot. And of course, that's where he finally meets his demise, when he's shot with an arrow there and he dies from his wound. And that's why we talk about somebody having an Achilles heel, a place of weakness despite being strong everywhere else. Well, you see, this just rests upon the semi-divine idea that the ancients held about their leaders. They believed that the Caesars and the Greeks believed before them that their leaders were semi-divine. They believed that they looked like men, but they had the divine juice in them. And they weren't sure, you know, what proportion they had. Some of them believed more strongly in it than others. It was not a uniform belief, but there was this confusion, this pagan confusion, about what man was and what their leaders were. And so here are these people that are totally ready to believe that Paul was a god, even though he wasn't. There's another occasion in Philippi where they had the riots, and then Paul did some miracles there, and they believed that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they bowed down before them, and Paul said, "Get up, I'm just a man." But you see by this the elemental confusion that is in the pagan mind. And our day, our civilization is becoming more and more pagan. So that even leaders like Mayor de Blasio can see some virtue and some wisdom in going over and inspiring the anarchists of Europe in their rioting. It's mind-boggling. What sane politician would think that there was a blessing in that? Well, Mr. de Blasio, when he was coming up through the ranks, he was sort of like another person that we've known recently. He was a kind of community organizer, and he worked for a radical part of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was through that connection that he ultimately went on a trip down to Nicaragua during the time when they were having a revolution down there, and he fell in love with the Sandinista leadership, the Marxist leadership of Nicaragua at that time, that was opposed by President Reagan. And so back there you had Reagan on one side and Mayor de Blasio on the other. He was a man of some wealth, de Blasio. His grandfather went to Harvard, his father went to Yale, his mother went to Brown. So they were a well-heeled family. And yet they're attracted to this revolution in South America. He's looking for justification of some sort. He's looking for significance. He's looking for meaning in life. And he identifies with that. So this jetting off, if you know his background, this jetting off to Germany is not so radical or not so different, because he's been doing this sort of thing throughout his life. But it arises from a confusion of life. He doesn't really, if you don't recognize the Lord at the top of the pyramid of all of life, if you don't understand where the top is, then you have no understanding of the bottom. You don't understand the basic values of life. You don't understand what law is. You don't understand what right and wrong is. You don't understand what beauty is. You just cultivate these things out of your own heart, and name them yourself. And so so the people in Malta at this point, they imagined that Paul was a god. And I'm sure that it doesn't detail here what he said to them, but I'm sure like in Philippi, he said, forget about it. I am no god. I'm just a human being. Well, then we have a second kind of miracle, if you will. A second kind of supernatural event, at least, that happens through the wealthiest person on the island. In verse 7, it says, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the land, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And then there's a healing that takes place through him. Throughout this section, we see Luke giving all of these details of place names and that sort of thing. We'll see more of that next week. But here we have Publius, and Publius is a Latin name, and it could stand for the person who's associated with the government, the public. But we don't know whether this is a title that he has given himself or whether it's really his name. But anyway, it's a very Roman name, and he's on this island of Malta, which is just south of Sicily in the Mediterranean. So it's right underneath the can't remember which way the boot of Italy is faces, but it's just south of Italy in the Mediterranean. And so Publius is there, and much like the pagan, the more common people, Publius is very kind to them and courteous for 3 days. And while he's there, it's found that his father is laying sick with fever and dysentery. Dysentery weakens a person greatly. Their strength just ebbs away to nothing. Plus, that he had a fever. Dysentery often leads to death, especially where there's no real medical treatment. And so Paul hears about this, and it says in verse 8 that he went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Verse 9, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And then they ended up honoring Paul and his party in many ways as they departed the island. Well, this is a beautiful example of the knowledge of Christianity, of the grace of God, and of the blessings that come when the church comes to your region. Now, you may not have miracles done, but this is obviously a great kindness on the part of the Apostle Paul, and God gives him this capacity to do it. It's obvious here that Paul is the causal agent of what happens. He lays hands on, so there's this physical representation of Paul and his power, and that's laid on the man, and then he prays for the man. So it shows that there's this combination of God and the agency of God through the apostles, through the Church of Christ, that leads to this man's healing. And it's a remarkable thing. Not much is made of it in the text here. It's not called a great miracle or anything like that. But it's obviously a very remarkable thing, because all the people on the island bring other people who are sick, and all these people are healed by the grace of God, by the kindness of God. This is a picture, in a sense, of heaven, when we will go to be with the Lord, and all of our pains and all of our sicknesses will be done away with, and all of our tears will even be wiped from our eyes as God takes them and does away with them, because we're now in His presence and we're with His blessing. But there were portentions of this earlier on through the apostles, and this is one of them, when these kinds of blessings come to the people there of Malta. Again, think about this in the broader context. Here we have Paul going into the theater of paganism. What will be his welcome? How will he be received? How will he carry himself? Well, we see here in a broad way, we see the superiority of Christianity manifested in these healings over the paganism of the world. This is one of the things that the Christian church is confused about today. The Christian church is not sure whether it is really superior, whether its message is really superior, whether its Christ is really a Christ. Christians are confused. They think that they ought to argue and they ought to be humble in the sense that they argue that the other movements of the world are just as potent, are just as valuable, as just as esteemed as theirs is. And I say, no! This chapter argues subtly, maybe not so subtly, for the superiority of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world, for of Christianity over paganism. And we see the kindness of Christianity here in the sense that it has a message and it has a ministry of healing, of doing away with sickness, of overturning the effects of the fall. On Malta, there were many effects of the fall. There were snakes that were out of control. There were illnesses. There were people who were dying of these diseases. Into this theater enters the Apostle Paul as a prisoner with a chain. And yet in this chain, he operates with more freedom and more power than anyone else on the island. It's an amazing story, really, if you think of it. I've got a number of applications of this. First of all, as I've just been saying, this indicates the happy effects of Christianity. Christianity, rightly so called, Christianity as a mature, Christianity when it understands things maturely. And we don't always do that. We often let our residual paganism in our own hearts color the way we live. We ought to esteem sola scriptura, the word of God alone is our authority. We ought to want to cleanse ourselves from all iniquity, from all paganism. That's what Puritanism was about. The Puritans always wanted to do things by God's word. They were mocked for it. Why don't you do things a little bit more like the Egyptians? Why don't you do things a little bit more like the Babylonians? Why do you have to be such purists seeking the Word of God alone? Even in the ranks of Reformed theology, we battle and struggle, the church battles and struggles for sola scriptura. But this ought to be our design and our earnest appetite, because Christianity is superior. God's word is superior. God is superior. The ways of the Lord are right. And the more we understand them rightly, the better off we will be. So this indicates the happy effects of Christianity. Secondly, it indicates the superiority of Christianity. Christians should not be superstitious. They shouldn't confuse the God with the world, worship things of the world that God has made as if they were God. It ought to know the difference between the two. Thirdly, this passage links Christianity to health and to healing. And this is why there are so many hospitals in the past, especially when Christian culture was more powerful, more potent. It was one of the most natural things in the world for Christians to be associated with the formation of hospitals and hospital associations. Presbyterian Hospital in New York City. In this area, we've got the Good Samaritan Hospitals coming from Roman Catholicism. So it's one of the easiest connections in the world, and it comes right from a passage like this, where God is interested in our healing. This is both physical and mental. The more Christian we are, the more our mental health will be strengthened. We won't be terrified by all the so-called gods that are lurking out there. Like the people of Malta were terrified by the spirits, and they thought the snake was playing, it was in the hands of God, was an agent of God. We're not terrified by all of these things. And even as Christians, we find that we are often afraid of this and that in the world. And we need to exercise these things from our lives. We need to say, no, the diseases or the powers are not the real power of this world. God is the power. What does God want for my life? What has God ordained for my life? We need to be afraid of the Lord and seek the Lord in His power and not be afraid of all of these other things. And the more mature we are in Christ, the more we are able to free ourselves from these things and become more secure. And lastly, I would say that just as the fall equals chaos, salvation equals creation and goodness and order by the Lord. At the end of the creation, what did God say? As he surveyed the whole creation, He said it was good. The end of Genesis 1, it was good. And the more we see the creation, the more we see Christ, the more we are brought from the chaos of the world into the creation. Some want a high from their religion. Some want a high from Christianity. You see that especially on television and some of the charismatic brands of Christianity. But what about simply shalom? What about simply peace? The peace which passes all understanding. There's great blessing in that. Mayor de Blasio, he's got a whole city to run. The crime in New York City under his two predecessors had come down. At one time they had over 2,000 murders a year in New York City. It had been brought down under 500. Now it's on the way back up again. All the things that some of the mayors were doing before de Blasio that had to do with trying to deal with small crime so that that would avoid big crime, those measures are being done away with. He's just supporting the wrong things. He doesn't understand the fall. He doesn't, and so the chaos is beginning to increase in New York. New York is much more peaceful than Chicago, because they've had some better mayors in the last 40 years than Chicago has had. There's a connection between faith and life. And so what we see in these first 10 verses is this is illustrated very powerfully by the Apostle Paul and his visit to his inadvertent visit to the island of Malta. So let us apply this to our lives and let us have hope in the gospel and let us see that the gospel is not just some crazy religious experience. It has to do with coming to know the Lord and bring the effects of the Lord upon our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, even as we see this lone man, this man who's all alone, but a Christian, go to Imperial Rome, we see the benefits that come because he knows something about Thee. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst endow the church of this day with more knowledge, with more vigor, with more assurance, with more courage. And especially that when we speak and when we do things in Thy name, that we would be blessed more by Thee. We pray, O Lord, for Thy mercy upon this day. We pray that we might not be given mayors like Mr. de Blasio in his confusion, in his pagan confusion. But we pray that we might be given men with the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who could rule rightly, who could interpret and apply Thy wisdom, O Lord, and Thy laws and Thy ways and Thy faith to the world in which they live. And we pray that we might see more of the beneficial effects of that, if we would see the worth and the virtue of Thy beloved Son, Thine only begotten Son, even Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.